Well, apologies if you're expecting 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm not Jordan. So, well, let's pray for him and his family, because Liam's not been well this week either. So let's pray for them, and let's pray for our time now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jordan, for what he means to us and his family. And we pray that you be near to him and to Liam, help them to get better very quickly. And we thank you, Lord, for our fellowship in you. And pray that you'd be with us tonight. Help us to learn more about what it means to serve you, to know you, to be the people you want us to be. We ask it for your glory. Amen. So I had to ask myself, well, what am I going to do tonight? Because I didn't have time, obviously, to prepare 1 Corinthians 7, which Jordan had been preparing, and I'm sure he's going to bring in the next few weeks. So I did Psalm 30 this morning, and tonight I thought we'd look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, 1 Peter was written to churches all around sort of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in Peter's day, and particularly addressing in this section what it means to be a real servant of the Lord, the motives that drive us forward as Christian people. Now, I want to begin by asking you a question. I want you to consider, what are the 5 sermons or talks that you've heard in your life that you've had that have had the biggest impact on you? Just think about that. The 5 sermons or talks you've heard in your lifetime that have made the biggest impact. Did you manage 5? 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. Now think of the 5 people who've made the biggest impact on your Christian lives. Just think about that for a moment where you are. Just think. The 5 people. It's a lot easier to do the second one, isn't it? Because people stay with us in our minds. We can hear lots, we can read lots, but someone's life right in front of us, lived in a way that honors God, which has benefited us, that's what we remember. And maybe you thought of someone today who was the one of the ones in the 5 who made the influence on you in your Christian life, and you thank God for them because, in fact, you wouldn't be here without them. Maybe they were the one who led you to the Lord, invited you to a CU thing at school or whatever, something at work. People influence us in ways that books and talks and sermons can't, because there's something very special about people. Why do you think God sent his Son to the earth? It's relationship. It's relationship. And God is into relationship big time. What we are deep within, that's what really matters to God. That's not to say the Bible isn't really important. We want to look at the Bible. It's God's words to us. It helps us to live lives honoring and pleasing to him. But I think these verses show from 1 Peter 5. I don't have the page number to hand in my Bible. It's 1220. I don't know if it's anywhere near your number. It teaches us how to be God's servants. And I want especially to focus this evening on the first 4 verses under the heading Right Motives, which is basically the heading for the whole of tonight. Right Motives. In every detective film or program that I've ever seen, it might be sort of the Bourne series, Identity, Supremacy, and whatever the other one is, it might be Poirot, Midsummer Murders. I can never understand how they've still got some people left in Midsummer. They've been murdered so many times. But the detective is always looking for the motive. Why did they do it? Or Poirot, what was the motive? They're looking for the reason, the thinking behind the murder. What's the motive? The Christian needs occasionally to ask herself or himself, what's my motive for being a Christian? What's my motive for living this way and not that way? As I said at the outset, Peter is addressing Christians in these early days of the Christian church in the first century. And he appeals to them in verse 2, especially the church elders at this point. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. It's quite possible that even though the vast majority of them would not have had a Jewish background, they would have become familiar with Old Testament writings through the preaching of Peter and Paul and others. And they may have become familiar with the many references in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and elsewhere to the bad shepherds and bad leaders. Zechariah 10:3 says, God declares, my anger burns against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. Those were bad leaders and bad shepherds of God's people. And in contrast to the bad shepherds, God himself is described as a faithful shepherd in Psalm 78. He led them, the people of Israel, like sheep through the desert. And then again in Isaiah 40 in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And as we know, Jesus himself took the title of a shepherd for himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, that's a great chapter. Have a read of it this week. He describes himself as the good shepherd who's prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus remains the chief shepherd. It says that in verse 4. But those in leadership within churches are, according to Peter, Christ's under-shepherds. And according to John 10, a good shepherd has certain qualities which are applicable to the church leader and to anyone who is in any way involved in Christian leadership and service in a church or outside a church. First, that person will lead. The Middle Eastern shepherd led from the front, and a church shepherd is a leader. Second, he knows them, or she knows them. It says in John 10 how the good shepherd knows each by name, and they know him. And a church shepherd builds relationship with the people in his charge. Third, he serves them. He's willing to make real sacrifices for the sheep in order to protect them. The church shepherd is to serve in a selfless way to protect the people from false teaching by teaching the truth, leading them to feed in good pasture. And to be a shepherd like this is to model oneself on the good shepherd himself, our Lord. And of course, not only is the role of church leadership a highly exacting one, with the example of Jesus as the benchmark, but also the responsibility that goes with it is spelt out in verse 2. And the Good News Bible puts it like this: be shepherds of the flock that God gave you. Wow. As a church minister, that is a big responsibility. And I'm sure Peter and Jordan and others on the staff team feel the same. And if we have any role of church leadership, any of us here tonight, and I know so many of you do and involved with your unis and schools and so on, if we have any role of leadership where we are helping others, teaching others, serving others, we do well to remember that God gave us these people to help, teach, and to serve. People that, as Peter says in chapter 1, were people redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're to take good care of the people Jesus died for. Really puts things in perspective. And with the weight of that responsibility in mind, we go on to consider in verses 2 and 3 just how a person in church leadership or Christian service is to go about their work. And there are three demands that Peter makes. First, be willing servants. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share the glory to be revealed. be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not but because you must, but because you are willing. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. The Christian church was despised and discriminated against in first century Asia. Therefore, some Christians might have tried to coerce maturer Christians to be their leaders. But it wasn't a job for the faint-hearted. Many leaders were being persecuted, as they are in parts of our world today. Which of us would want to be a pastor in South Sudan, in Pakistan, in Colombia, where many pastors have been killed over many years? But for most of us, the general application of this is just more straightforward. We should never feel that serving Christ is a chore or a burden. We're to serve Jesus because we want to. That's the attitude God expects and wants. After all, the chief shepherd gave his life for us. So we're to serve not because we must, but because we're willing. First demand. Second demand, be eager to serve. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. I worked in Tanzania for 3 years as a mission partner. And in Tanzania and in other parts of East Africa and other parts of our world, I guess it's fair to say, if a pastor with sort of lowly, humble beginnings and not a lot of money gets promoted into sort of a senior role of church leadership, and they might be a real, you know, Bible pastor, spirit-filled, really focused on God's ministry and evangelism. Suddenly, the brother, hundreds of miles away, because this pastor brother has been made elevated, he's got a bigger house and more money, etc., all the nieces and nephews will move in. And they will be expected to be fed and schooled privately, etc., etc. And suddenly, this pastor's just been elevated up. He's got the whole family to care for, lots of nieces and nephews dashing around. He's got to look after them for about 5 or 6 years, feed them, clothe them, educate them. Where's the money going to come from? He got the money for his own kids and his own family. Suddenly, everyone's come and they say, well, you know, you've got, you know, there's churches abroad and there's Europe and Australia, and they'll look after you. Very difficult. You come back, you've trained as a pastor, you've done an MA or an MPhil or PhD in America, and you come back to your tiny little house in Tanzania with maybe a mud floor, and you've had a fridge, you've had a car, you've had carpeted, house, you've had all the mud cons, and suddenly you're back into a very different world. Very difficult. The wives particularly find that so hard when you've had a lovely kitchen to come back. Some pastors just get caught up in this, and there's suddenly money begins to stick to fingers where it would never have stuck before. Because the reality is, it is really hard. So we really need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christian leadership in these parts of the developing world where it's so difficult, it's so tempting. And it's not just the developing world. I was a vicar in East Anglia in UK, which is sort of near Cambridge area in Suffolk. And just before I arrived as a vicar to my last parish, the guy about 4 miles away in a big town centre church got sent to prison for stealing the money from the safe. He had a track record of fraud before he was ordained, but only the bishop knew that. Anyway, so he gets put in prison. Turns out that he and his brother, who was on the vestry, and his son were all in it together. It was all pre-planned. It was a scam. I can't tell you how that damaged the church. I've been to that church many times. That poor church family, I mean, it broke them apart. How God kept them together, I don't know. And they got a wonderful new vicar, Peter, just a great guy. Very difficult. He was an English vicar in lovely Suffolk. He went to prison for stealing money. He wasn't eager to serve. He was greedy. So we need to be just aware of the pressures. This is in the Bible because this is real. And we just need to watch ourselves. I remember a friend of mine telling me he had a book he just read called The Pastor You Never Dreamed Would Do It. And it was an autobiography about a pastor in America who'd done a similar thing. And just to make us aware, watch that temptation. The church's history is littered, unfortunately, with financial impropriety, a case of wanting to get in the name of Christ rather than to give in the name of Christ. Notice how Peter says in verse 1 that he was a witness of Christ's sufferings. And the cross is the chief example of a situation where one man gave everything and gained nothing for himself in return. And it's clearly no mistake that Peter makes that statement about witnessing Christ's sufferings just before he tells us about the qualities required of a Christian servant. It reminds him of why he serves Jesus, and it puts into context our service and our conduct as Christians. God will bless us for faithful service, but we don't serve God for that reason. We do it out of obedience and love and thankfulness. We do it to give, not to get, following our own Lord's example. In Luke 17, Jesus paints a telling picture on this point. This is what he says. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Quite a hard message in a way. But we're just to be out there obeying our Lord, and in it for nothing else but honoring and pleasing him. And third on these demands, first one was to be willing, second, be eager to serve, and third, be examples. Verse 3. The examples to the flock, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Looking back to verse 1 again, we can see that Peter practices what he preaches here. He is Simon Peter, chief of the apostles, entrusted by Jesus with the keys of the kingdom, a personal witness to Jesus' life, his miracles, his teaching, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. He's seen it all, heard it all, in a sense, done it all, following the Lord. He has, in a sense, every right to pull rank. "Do you know who I am writing you this letter? I am Simon Peter. I'm the top honcho around here. I call the shots. Listen to me." But does he lord it over them? No, he doesn't. Do you notice what he says in verse 1? "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." I'm just one of you. I'm no different. I'm just one of you. That's like Adam Scott or Tiger Woods writing to me and say, "Hey, Mike, as a fellow golfer," it's not going to happen, is it? They haven't seen my swing. Oh, you know. It's awful. Anyway, but it'd be like that. And you know what? Someone somewhere was lucky enough to get this letter in their hand. Maybe several copies were made and distributed outside, out sort of along modern Turkey today, Ephesus and different places. And they were there having Weet-Bix or the equivalent, you know, in Asia Minor in those days. And they were tucking in
Post arrived, dear.
And a letter's brought through by the sort of son of the house. Oh, it looks a bit special. It's from Jerusalem. It's got the Jerusalem stamp on it. Let's open up. It's from Simon Peter. Wow. To my fellow elders. How about that? You'd feel pretty good, wouldn't you? You'd feel amazed that Peter should regard himself as just one of you. But that's because Peter was so like Jesus. And he wanted the people he wrote to, the people he preached to, the people he lived among, to be like Jesus too. He was a true servant of his Lord who saw the example Jesus gave, an example he now attempts to model with the help of the Holy Spirit. And when we serve in this God-honoring way, verse 4 tells us we're rewarded for it. It's not the reason we do it. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You see, God honors those who honor him. It's all there in the Old Testament, that verse. It's the verse, actually, that Eric Liddell was given in real life. It's also there in the movie, in Chariots of Fire, when the American Christian runner gave Eric Liddell, who refused to run on a Sunday, a piece of paper just before his race, which he got the gold medal for. And it was, I think it's 2 Samuel. God honors those who honor him. And he clutches it in the movie, of course, you know, and runs around with it and wins the medal. But that really happened. And it's true. God does honor, and he got the gold medal. There you go. We're going to get a crown. Liddell's got his crown and his medal. Great man. There's no room for pride with Peter. He had every reason to be proud. I was actually picked by Jesus after the resurrection to be his top man. I mean, you know. You know, someone's got to do it. But there's none of that with him. Be tempting if it was us, wouldn't it? We'd be so tempted. You know, bit of name dropping and all that. But Peter knows that he owes everything to Jesus. He's done nothing. Jesus was the one who died for him and gave him a ministry, gave him the Holy Spirit and the power and the gifting to do what he did. Paul was the same. What did he write in Philippians? Whatever was to my profit, I'll consider loss for the sake of Christ. He just realized, you know, Jesus has done everything. What I had before is nothing. For Peter and for Paul, Christian teaching was life to life. Remember Paul's wonderful letter to the Thessalonians. Read chapter 2 sometime. That's nothing else to read this week. John 10, 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, look, I didn't want to be a burden to you. I shared with you not only the gospel of God, but my life as well, because you become so precious to us. He mixed with them. He mingled. He was Paul. He was the great apostle, as he's often called. And again, no showboating. He was the genuine servant of Christ. Timothy received 2 letters from Paul that we know of, 1 and 2 Timothy. More things to read. And no doubt he read those regularly. And they encouraged him and challenged him and helped him in his leadership of the church in Ephesus. Maybe he recalled the conversations he had with Paul. But he remembered his life, I'm sure, more than anything else. And at the beginning, I asked you tonight to think of those 5 people. And there'll be 1 or 2 who really stand out. And you think, thank God for those people in my life. The difference they have brought to me. I wouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for my old chemistry teacher, Richard Cook, finishing up as a vicar pretty soon. He got ordained after he left teaching in my secondary school. But he invited me on an SU camp. And I wouldn't be where I am today without him. And actually today is 28 years since I was ordained, 29th of September, 1985. What do I owe to people like Richard? under God, I owe everything. The examples we've been given. It's life-to-life training. The big thing, I was at a boarding school. I mean, he had orange squash and biscuits. This was a big deal in the 1970s England. It was sad, really, wasn't it? But we went along, and he just mixed with us, and some of the staff were a bit mixed with the kids. But he was really personable, friendly, kind, and he invited us all on this SU camp if we wanted to go. It was life-to-life mentoring. It's all there in the New Testament. People say mentoring's a new thing. It's all there in Jesus' day. He had 12 disciples. Three of them he spent special time with, Peter, James, and John. And if we're to analyze Jesus' training method, it was a bit like this. It came in four stages. I tell, you listen. I do, you watch. You do, I watch. You do, and report back to me. Remember him sending the 70, and they came back, all there in Luke 10? That's exactly what happened. He trained them all up, right, off you go. Peter was personally trained by Jesus that way. He saw the example to follow, and he calls all Christian people, all Christian servants and leaders and others, to model that example too. Our life matters. If people don't read a Bible, they can read us, can't they? It's the only Bible some people will ever read. Let's make it a good read from start to finish. A real page turner. Oh, can't wait to get there. What is it that motivates you? Well, we thought of the demands. As we come to the end of our Bible passage, there are three essentials for the Christian. And Peter focuses on them in 5-9. Humility, prayer, and watchfulness. Humility, verse 5. Young people, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Do you notice how it's, verse 6, humble yourselves? It's not something God does. We're being told that by a Bible teacher. It was a teenage camp, and I was about 16. He said, sorry, God's not going to humble you. You've got to do it yourself, pal. Okay? You've got to humble yourself. Not get big-headed, etc., etc. That was a good lesson for me. I thought, well, God, please humble me. You know, no, do yourself. That was a lazy. Humble yourself. That's what you've got to do. We've got to watch ourselves, not to be proud. Think too much of yourselves. As the Australian is saying, isn't it? Pull your head in. And only when we're humble can God lift us up. Because God's way up is down. Jesus is in glory now, but he was in the cave, in the grave, in the tomb. He was crucified. God's way up is down. Do you know what? There was a monk serving in inner London for many, many years who had the most extraordinary impact in inner city London, a very poor area. He had no money. He just had like the habit or whatever it's called for a monk, you know, to wear. Sort of very little sort of on his feet, just had sandals. He lived in a very modest house. And he served an awful lot of people. And in the city of London, where there's an awful lot of money, he was the one guy they just thought, what is it about that bloke? I mean, they had, you know, houses all over the world and cars coming out of their ears and all this kind of thing. But this guy really got to them. It's a bit like Mother Teresa. You know, got nothing. But wow, got everything. How does she do that? God's way up is down. People notice humility. They might say, well, you've got to have this and you've got to have been there and you've got to have this and that. But actually, at the end of the day, they respected that monk like no one else they worked with in their office. The whole world respected Mother Teresa. And you will know people who are humble, serving in unspoken ways. Now on TV, they do this sort of thing, don't they? Suddenly, the unsung hero. Because actually, those are the people in our world that people really value. And as Christians, if we can demonstrate real humility before God in serving others, it's not forgotten. It is noticed. People see a servant heart. Humility, prayerfulness. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That was the first verse I ever learnt, aged 14. It's so easy to worry, isn't it? And not leave things in God's caring hands. And this verse reminds us that whatever we may feel sometimes, God does care and God wants us to come to him. Maybe you're carrying some burden or worry at the moment. I know the exam season ain't so far away. That kind of thing. Are you in a small group? Do you have a prayer partner? Is there someone you'd like to pray with this evening about a particular aspect in your own life? Well, Mark and I would be only too happy to pray. And I know Bev is here and Ginny. I'm sure any of us would only be too happy to pray with you. Cast all, notice that word, all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. As a bit of an inveterate worrier over the years, this is a difficult one for me to follow. But you know what? It's a command. Cast all your anxiety on him. Because he, come on, cast it. Get rid of it. It's not an invitation. It's a command. We can come to him with everything and anything, any time of the day or year. Finally, be watchful. We're to be humble and prayerful, but finally we're to be watchful. We're to be awake because we're in a spiritual battle. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. They were going through a very tough time in first century Asia Minor. Lots of persecution. Some of the disciples had been taken and killed. Stephen had been martyred. These were difficult days. The Roman Empire was anti-Christian at that time. Things were very hard. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's hungry, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Yes, he's defeated. Christ defeated the devil at the cross. Our sin has been forgiven. We've been set free. If we've committed our lives to God and received that forgiveness, but there's still skirmishes and battles ahead. It was June the 6th, 2004. I was in my church in Elmsall. I was vicar before I came here. And there was a nice old guy in our church called Vic. And he was tidying up the hymn books. And I said, Vic, you would have been about, what, 18, 19 in 1944, D-Day, the landings in the Normandy beaches. What were you doing then, Vic? Landing at the Normandy beaches, Mike. I said, you're joking. He said, no, I was 19. Can you imagine? I don't know if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan with Matt Damon and Tom Hanks and a few others, a lot of others. And it's just scary. I mean, I don't think it probably does justice to the horror of the landings, because when they got out of the boats, it was very, very dangerous. And I said, Vic, you actually said I was there. I was 19. I was scared stiff, you know. And he just told me how, you know, they made it off the beach. Loads were killed, obviously. But then, you know, they got to Berlin eventually. But before they got there, there were lots of little skirmishes and battles on the way. There was the Battle of the Bulge, which was a major thing in Arnhem Land, in Arnhem in Holland. And it was difficult. I mean, in a sense, the war was over because they were in northern France. I mean, there was no way they were going to lose from there. I mean, the massive thousands of forces spreading all over France. But the battle wasn't over. The devil's defeated, but we're still to be watchful. In all this, we need God's help. And that's why he ends, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever." So we're to be willing in our service. We're to be eager to serve, not greedy for money. We're to be an example to others. We're to be humble, prayerful, and watchful. I think we better pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege it is to know you. And we're sorry for the times when we've got proud, when we've not served you for the right motive. Please forgive us. Help us to be the people you want us to be. Thank you for the model of Peter, of Paul, but above all of the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. May we serve him this coming week with love and joy and sacrifice, thankful that we owe everything to him, that we are what we are by his grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for him. May we fight the good fight in his name, for we pray it for his glory. Amen.